Hello and welcome to a special edition of a joint podcast, a joint broadcast of the podcast, The Cultural Hall and The Scriptures Are Real. I'm Kerry Muehlstein from The Scriptures Are Real, and I have with me Dr. Andrew Skinner, my dear friend and in some ways a mentor. Welcome, Andy.
Thank you very much. Thanks for your kind words, too.
We are this week trying to help our audience as we take Easter more seriously and try to increase our worship and our gratitude for the Savior and God's gift in sending him to us, and trying to respond to some of the messages we heard in April of 2023 General Conference about Easter and the Holy Week. Especially, I was inspired by Elder Stevenson's talk, The Greatest Easter Story Ever Told, hopefully as a membership we can really increase our worship. So this episode is for Palm Sunday. We're going to do one of these short little episodes for each day of the Holy Week as our friends celebrate it. We may not do it exactly the same, but hopefully we can also prepare for Easter and just partake of the outpouring of the Spirit that I hope comes as that. So I have to tell you, I just love our sponsors for this week. It's Bombora Ties. They make neckties. And as family, we always tried to give the girls like an Easter dress for Christmas, and the boys, when they needed a new suit, we gave them a suit. But it's gotten to be ties now. So we try and find a tie that just kind of they can wear to church or whatever. But anyway, it's a great gift. You might want a gift like this as well, even if it's not for Easter. Bombora Ties are cool. It's from a family-owned organization. They started this, a guy named Zeke, part of this family, was in Hawaii, surfing every day. And he wanted to combine his love for surfing and his board short designs with, and combine that with ties instead of having boring neckties. So they started to make these really cool ties. I have some and I love them. They're water repellent, they're stain resistant, they're four-way stretch, they're machine washable, they're wrinkle proof. They have cool designs. My favorite one, I have palm trees on it. It works for all sorts of things. They're local, just family-owned company. They're founded they're based in Park City. They're founded in 2019. And my listeners can get a 20% discount up through March 31st. You can get a 20% discount. So you go to Bombora Ties. That's Bombora Ties. So BomboraTies.com and enter the code TSAR for The Scriptures Are Real, TSAR20. And you get 20% off. Great ties, great prices. They're durable. They're fashionable. They're fun. They're tough. They're great for missionaries because missionaries are death on ties, but these ties don't die. They're great for kids for Easter. I think you'll just love them. So again, that's BomboraTies.com and enter the code TSAR20 for 20% off.
Why don't you introduce this idea to us a little bit, Andy?
Well, thank you. Thanks very much. Holy Week is really the most sacred week in the liturgical calendar of Christendom. And liturgical is a fancy word that simply means the official worship ceremonies that are associated with all Christian denominations. In Western Christianity, Holy Week begins with Palm Sunday, when Jesus and his disciples enter the city of Jerusalem. And it ends with Easter Sunday, of course, the glorious resurrection, which is almost in some ways difficult to talk about because we don't possess the words, the superlatives that ought to be attached to Easter Sunday. The individual days of Holy Week are taken as a whole with special observances leading up to Easter, which is, of course, the core of the Christian faith. And the earliest references to Holy Week as a group of days celebrating specifically the life and ministry of Jesus seem to date from the 4th century AD. So we don't have a lot of information from early records about how the actual celebrations of Holy Week came about. But we do know, based on the emphasis in the four Gospels, that Holy Week was something special to early Christians, beginning with the apostles during Jesus's time on earth. And if we simply look at the number of chapters devoted to the last week of Jesus's life in the four Gospels, I think we're pretty astounded by the emphasis, the amount of space that's devoted to just 7 days, whereas we have, the information for his life and ministry condensed into the rest of the Gospels. So, for example, Matthew has 28 chapters. Chapters 21 through 28 are devoted to the last week. About a quarter, 25%. Mark has 16 chapters. Chapters 11 through 16 are devoted to the last week. Luke has 24 chapters. Chapters 19 through 24 are devoted to the last week of the Savior's life. John has 21 chapters. Chapters 12 through 20 are devoted to the last week. So clearly we can see from the writers, the New Testament writers, that this is where we ought to place our focus, because that's where they placed their focus. They were eyewitnesses to the Savior's majesty, and this is where they wanted us to focus our attention and our energies. And I'm reminded of something that I can't even remember who said it now, but the Gospels have been described essentially as passion narratives, that is to say, the suffering, atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, with large biographical introductions. this is really where the emphasis is for all Christendom, based on the four Gospels, and I guess I should say that I don't think the Gospels were intended as biographies. In fact, the prophet Joseph Smith said they're really testimonies. Yeah. But you can't talk about the last week of the Savior's life by having some introductory material. But clearly, we focus our attention as Latter-day Saints on the last week, even though we may not participate in the specific rites and rituals and ceremonies that other Christian denominations participate in during this last week. But doesn't mean that we don't have a lot to say about the last week, and it doesn't mean that we don't think about it. I think all of us really do, truly, even though that's not part of our liturgy or official ceremonies. And I'm grateful for the extended witnesses that we have. We have the Book of Mormon, we have the Doctrine and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price, all of which clarify and add to, in astounding ways, the testimony of the four Gospels. So I'm grateful, honestly, truly grateful, that other Christians, not of my faith, but who are deeply devoted to Jesus Christ, try to elevate and honor and celebrate the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ by highlighting Holy Week, the last 6 or 7 days of Jesus's life, and I think you and I have a common bond in that we have actually participated in the Holy Week walks in Jerusalem.
Yes,
during the springtime of the year, and all of that comes flashing back to my memory, as I'm sure it does to you, as we participated with literally thousands of Christians, beginning in the little village of Bethpage and walking up over the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem, not through the Golden Gate that Jesus walked through, but through a gate on the eastern wall of the city of Jerusalem. I think it's St. Stephen's Gate.
Yeah.
And so I think we do, not just you and I, but our families and thousands of other Christians, have a special place burned in our heart because we've had a chance to participate in the Holy Week walks.
Amen to that. And we'll probably want to launch into in just a second to talking about Palm Sunday or that triumphal entry, however we'd like to refer to that first Sunday, the first day of Holy Week. But maybe to just key off of that, I like you, have found that the first time I went, I was 25. The first time I was, or maybe 24, about to turn 25, somewhere right in there. As I did a Palm Sunday walk, and done it several times since then, including with my family, and it's one of their favorite memories. The feeling you have of bonding with all Christians. No one cares what denomination you are on that walk. No one is arguing with each other. It is a feeling of uniting in praise of our Savior and thanking God for sending His Son. And it's just powerful. It's so much so that my family, it just has decided that that's what we do on Palm Sunday. And we've done it just as family. We've started to do it just as a neighborhood, and we've had our neighbors join us. And now it's gotten to be something somewhat big where we invite anyone who wants to come. So in fact, I'll just invite anyone listening to any of these podcasts that live somewhere around us. We'll do one on Palm Sunday, March 24th. Now, many people listening to this, it will be too late. They will have missed it. But anyway, March 24th at 4 p.m., we're going to meet at 330 North and 7080 East in Linden, right there by the Murdoch Trail. And we're going to actually walk to the Linden Temple to end at the Linden Temple to kind of be somewhat similar to the Savior. But and we found when we have these large gatherings, and we've had members of lots of denominations join us, we try and get at least a few palm fronds that we can share with lots of people, just cut out pictures of palm fronds or something. It's, again, wonderful to just celebrate together what the Savior has done for us. So maybe you can talk to us about that triumphal entry, which is, there are some other things we could talk about on that that walk or that day, but this really is kind of the big event. So do you have anything you'd like to share with us about that?
Yes, thank you very much. So we begin with Jesus's triumphal entry, and this is Palm Sunday. It's called Palm Sunday because some members of the multitude, as described in Matthew and in Mark, cut down tree branches and spread them on the road as Jesus entered the holy city, rode into Jerusalem, what the Old Testament refers to as the city of the great king. And this, of course, is not just appropriate, but it is literally true that Jesus Christ is our Lord, our God, and our King, the great King, riding on a colt, a donkey colt, young colt, to what looks like and symbolically can be regarded as a coronation ceremony, an enthronement activity, because he is the king. And this is the time that Jesus has reserved and planned for to announce literally to the public his great messianic calling, his great messianic office as the king. One should say that this was preceded, Palm Sunday, or what is officially now in Christianity called or referred to as Passion Sunday. Passion, from the Latin passus, meaning suffering, is atoning sacrifice. It begins to take shape here on this Sunday.
And you'll hear a lot of people refer to this as Passion Week besides just Holy Week. Exactly. Passion Week is probably even more common.
Yeah, thank you. And so this is preceded by a Saturday gathering with Jesus at the home of his dear, dear friends, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, as recorded in John chapter 12. And I think we've said before, at least to one another, that we get the impression that Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, who don't seem to hold any high calling in the church, are close friends where Jesus can go and he can recharge his spiritual batteries, if you will. He can feel at ease with them. He knows he's not going to have to defend himself and his apostles against theological attacks, if not physical attacks. So that concludes, and then Sunday morning, he and his apostles will leave Bethany, which is where Martha, Mary, and Lazarus' home is located. They'll walk up to the crest of the hill, the Mount of Olives, actually. And there Jesus says, in the city that's just facing you, get the animal that I will ride into Jerusalem on. And that is all there's different texts that can be used to describe this, but probably one of my favorite is Matthew chapter 21, a close reading of Matthew 21. And I think maybe the quickest way to do this, at least from my perspective, and then things that you have, I know that will significantly bless us. Several points, I think, can be made and helps us to appreciate the significance of Palm Sunday. First of all, is the fact that Jerusalem is called the city of the great king, and Jesus is referred to as the Holy One of Israel, our king. That's a reference from Psalm 89. And there are other references in the Old Testament that help us to appreciate the fact that Jesus is literally entering the city of the great king. He's entering Jerusalem, which is his capital city. Isaiah chapter 43, for example, refers to the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the Creator of Israel, your King. And I think that those kinds of passages have to be on his mind, as well as the mind of the apostles who do know their Old Testament, because that's their scriptures. But more importantly is a reference in Zechariah chapter 9:9, which helps us to see that Jesus's entry into Jerusalem fulfills prophecy. And it not only describes Jesus entering Jerusalem, riding a donkey, riding a colt, but it also gives us this feeling that Jesus is the king, and he's finally coming home to the capital of Israel so that they can know that he is the Messiah. That passage in Zechariah 9:9 reads as follows: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, and lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And so this is Jesus fulfilling this amazing prophecy. And in addition to fulfilling this prophecy, we see the significance of him riding a donkey colt, and it's never been ridden before. And it's symbolic not only of purity, therefore, but also of peace. Jesus does not ride into Jerusalem to announce his kingship, his messiahship, on a horse, which is regarded symbolically as a symbol of war. But rather, he rides in on this donkey colt that's never been ridden before, and reenacts, if you will, parallels the riding on a donkey or a mule by the great kings of Israel, David and Solomon, to their coronations.
Right.
So this is I think that this is a parallel that is sort of the substructure. We need to understand that to understand the significance of it.
In fact, I think we don't really have the story of the coronation of the kings of Israel or Judah, except for in any detail, except for Solomon, and then one king who was a child that was hidden in the temple so he wouldn't be killed, and he's kind of an exception. But Solomon, it's very clear, he rides on his father's donkey to the gates that are not far from where the Savior will go into the temple, is really not too far from there. And is crowned king there. And my guess would be that because that's the precedent, that all the kings that weren't hidden in temples and suddenly brought out, that all the kings of Judah were probably crowned in the same way. We don't know. We don't have the record, but I would be surprised if it wasn't that way. And so as the Savior does this, his audience would have recognized the tradition that he was following, and they clearly did. They responded with their calls and what they were doing as if it's clear they recognized it.
Yeah, and I think that that's a significant parallel that needs to be kept in mind. The other thing that strikes me as we look at Jesus riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday in the on the donkey is the fact that that's not the way he'll return at his second coming. His second coming clearly indicated, it, for example, in the book of Revelations, he will come riding a horse, mm-hmm. a white horse, a great battle charger. And it's that coming, the second coming, where he will subdue all enemies under his feet, as the scriptures tell us. So there is tremendous significance, tremendous symbolism in everything that happens on this Palm Sunday. The fact that palm fronds are cut down and strewed along the way harks back to the Feast of Tabernacles, where the Lord's presence mm-hmm. is greatly manifest. And that then leads us to, please go ahead.
I was going to say, I think it also draws slightly on just this ancient Near Eastern tradition of fan bearers for the king as well, right? So I think that it draws on both at the same time. As they wave the palm fronds and strew them down, you've got a Jewish tradition and a larger tradition that seem to get combined in my mind anyway.
Yeah, and I think that we see that same symbolism employed when John the Baptist is called or is referred to as the one who precedes mm-hmm. the great king, in this case, Jesus, a forerunner, as you rightly tell us, is to go before the king and to remove obstacles along the path to make it easier for the king to travel on the road, but also to literally shout the coming of the great king. And so while we don't have any record of shouting going on, we do have record in Matthew of the whole city of Jerusalem being moved by this spectacle of Jesus entering the city and the multitude saying, or certain elements of the multitude saying, "Who is this?" And other elements of the multitude saying, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." And some know him not just as the prophet of Galilee, but as the Messiah. So there is tremendous messianic fervor that has developed in Jerusalem, and it reaches its culminating point as Jesus enters Jerusalem as the king, as the great king who's been prophesied of and who fulfills prophecy. And he's greeted, Jesus is greeted by the Hosanna shout, Hosanna. Yeah. To the Son of David, which is a messianic title, as we know. Mm-hmm. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And so the Hosanna shout is employed to welcome Jesus, the great king, to his city and as the officially announced Messiah. And
I'd say it's both messianic and royal title, that Son of David.
Absolutely. Title. Yeah. Messianic and royal, you're absolutely right. Important point to remember. And this is significant to Latter-day Saints because the Hosanna shout is part of, is alive and well, part of our own ritual heritage. The Hosanna shout has a long history. It goes all the way back to Old Testament times. In fact, we can look at Psalm 118 to see how the Hosanna shout is to be employed to welcome the Lord Jesus Christ or the Lord Jehovah to his area where he'll be received. And that's true for Latter-day Saints today. We employ the Hosanna shout when we dedicate our temples or on other special occasions. I remember, as many will, the dedication of the conference center in Salt Lake, and the Hosanna shout was employed there. So,
or the commemoration of the 200th anniversary of the first vision.
Exactly. So the point is that Latter-day Saints have a real religious, spiritual connection to what's going on as Jesus enters the Holy City, because the different elements, the different rituals that we see employed on Palm Sunday are part of our own tradition, which I think is amazing.
And maybe I can just quickly, I mean, the word Hosanna literally means something like save us now, or yeah, save us, I pray these, or save us, you know, please save us, something along those lines. So it's actually a plea for salvation, but it's a praise in that you are recognizing that this is the being who can extend salvation or redemption or yeah, something along those lines. So it's both a plea and a praise at the same time.
It is, I think, the most honorific way of welcoming the Lord to your environment, wherever that environment may be, an environment of holiness. So I get pretty excited when I read Matthew 21 about the Hosanna shout. And we could, you know, go on about the Hosanna shout, but what happens next, I think, is pretty telling about what's going to happen during the rest of Holy Week. And that is, I think people who do know that he is the Messiah are excited, and they're spiritually uplifted, and they're feeling the occasion. And then there are those that are not sure who he is, but are hoping that this really is the Messiah. And then there are those that are reserving judgment entirely, but hoping that Jesus at this point will enter Jerusalem and kick the Romans out of the country, because that's what King David did. And he, and Jesus Christ is referred to as the Son of David. He's the Messiah. The kind of Messiah they're looking for is a religious leader, but even more so a military and a political leader who's going to reestablish the Davidic kingdom and establish it as a free and independent nation. And so I think people are hoping that this is exactly what's going to happen. And what does Jesus do? Instead of going to the Roman barracks, the Antonia Fortress, and kicking the Romans out of the country, he goes to the temple and he cleanses the temple. And I think that there are many, many people that are disappointed and lose faith in Jesus being the Messiah, because that's not the kind of Messiah that they're expecting. It is, however, indicative of his great desire for righteousness and for sanctity in the Lord's holy house above everything else. And we have a sense of that in our own temple dedications as well, as we employ the Hosanna shout, welcome the Lord's presence. Amen. Into our environment. And there is an element that has been referenced in different commentators, that while Jesus is entering the city of Jerusalem as the great king on the east side of the city of Jerusalem, there's something else that's going on, and that is the entrance of the Roman governor on the west side of Jerusalem. And if in fact that is true, then the irony becomes even greater. We have the true king entering Jerusalem on the east side. We have the political appointee, the man-made governor or ruler of this area in one Pontius Pilate entering Jerusalem, you know, on the west side. Well, that's pretty ironic, and I think adds to the drama of that particular day. So lots of things going on, and ultimately Jesus will conclude his day in Jerusalem by as John says, the Gospel of John says, entertaining a delegation of Hellenistic Jews or Greek-speaking Jews. And that's only recorded in John chapter 12. As, of course, our listeners will realize, John presents over 90% of his material, which is not found anywhere else. And it's the unique gospel rather than doing what the other gospels do. So Jesus will conclude that. He will talk to the Greek Jews about his messianic calling, which is to make the infinite atonement. And he uses an interesting image of the kernel of wheat. Says, you know, if the kernel of wheat it doesn't get planted, it does in fact remain a kernel of wheat, but that's the end of it. If you look at if you take a kernel of wheat and plant it, then you get multiple results from the sacrifice of this one single kernel of wheat. You get many more kernels of wheat, and so on and so forth. Well, that's a great illustration of the way the atonement works. By sin came one man, by redemption came one man. And the first man who brought about the fall, Adam, is recapitulated or paralleled in Jesus, one man who brings about redemption for the millions and millions and millions of Heavenly Father's children. And that's why Jesus is referred to as the second Adam. Because just as Adam brought about life, physical life, through the fall, Jesus brings about life yet again, physical life, through the resurrection, bodily resurrection. So lots of symbolism going on here. Jesus will leave Jerusalem that evening. He will go back to Bethany, and there he will lodge with his friends, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, which ends the first day.
Wonderful. Thank you. Maybe I'll just share one meaningful element to me, and then we'll kind of give our audience an idea of some resources they can use, and then we'll wrap up. But and this will be probably one of our longer episodes for this. Most of them will be much shorter. But maybe I could just talk about an experience I had when I think we may have even been together on this day, but it may have been a time when I was teaching at Jerusalem before. I think it maybe was the time before, but we were with our students in Bethphage or Bethphage, and which is the church built to kind of commemorate this triumphal entry. And they have all the pictures of the Savior getting on the donkey and the procession and so on. And we were kind of waiting to get started, and we'd been singing Jesus Once of Humble Birth, which had contrast those, that, you know, the first coming with that glorious second coming, as you talked about. And so I was thinking and really praying and thinking about Christ being accepted as king by all of those people at that time, and thinking about when he would come back. And in my prayers, I was expressing that I could not wait for the day. Or not that I couldn't wait, but I was looking forward to the day when I could bend my knee and swear fealty to Christ as my king. And I really felt that. I really wanted to do that. And I felt a very specific reminder or impression that told me, you have already bent your knees at altars and sworn your fealty to Christ as king. You've already done that. And you renew that every Sunday as you partake of the sacrament. You've already made that covenant or that swearing of fealty. And so I hope that perhaps on Palm Sunday and on Easter Sunday, as we partake of the sacrament, that we can think of that we are swearing fealty, swearing to obey and to give ourselves up to our great redeeming King, and that can be a meaningful experience for all of us again. Thank you, Dr. Skinner. I'm so grateful that you would talk about Holy Week and Palm Sunday with me. The second part of this episode is our Easter episode this year, like other years in Come Follow Me. The week before Easter is the week that we read scriptures to study the Easter story, or the story of Christ and his atoning sacrifice. I would assume that so that we can prepare ourselves to really celebrate that and commemorate that on Easter, and spend a full week preparing ourselves. And so I'm just going to talk about Christ and his atoning sacrifice a bit here. Of course, we'll do that in a different way on Holy Thursday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday as Dr. Skinner and I continue to do these videos. But I wanted to spend a little bit more time exploring this because it's such an important topic. And that's what we're supposed to study and talk about for Easter this year, or for this week and Come Follow Me this year. So I thought I would turn, first of all, to 2 Nephi chapter 9, To read a couple things, because it seems to me that it's worth our understanding exactly what is at stake here as we think about Christ suffering for us in Gethsemane and on the cross and coming back to life. We should know exactly what's at stake. So I'm going to start in 2 Nephi chapter 9, verse 6, and we're just going to read a bit from this. For as death hath passed upon all men, this is Jacob saying this, to fulfill the merciful plan of the great creator, there must needs be a power of resurrection. And the resurrection must needs come by man under reason of the fall, or by reason of the fall. So because there's a fall, we need to have a resurrection. And the fall came by reason of transgression. And because man became fallen, they were cut off from the presence of the Lord. Now let's remember that. We're going to come back to that. Wherefore, it must needs be an infinite atonement. Save it should be an infinite atonement, this corruption could not put on incorruption. Wherefore, the first judgment which came upon man must needs have remained to an endless duration. And if so, this flesh must have laid down to rot and to crumble to its mother earth to rise no more. Oh, the wisdom of God, his mercy and grace. I feel to praise him for that as well. For behold, now think of this. This is what's at stake. For behold, if the flesh should rise no more, our spirits must become subject to that angel who fell from before the presence of the eternal God and became the devil, to rise no more. And our spirits must have become like unto him, and we become devils, angels to a devil, to be shut out from the presence of our God. So keep remembering that. And to remain with the father of lies in misery like unto himself, yea, to that being who beguiled our first parents, who transformeth himself nigh unto an angel of light, and stirreth up the children of men into secret combinations of murder and all manner of secret works of darkness. Oh, how great the goodness of our God, who prepareth the way for our escape from the grasp of this awful monster, yea, that monster, death and hell, which I call the death of the body and also the death of the spirit. And because of the way of deliverance of our God, the Holy One of Israel, this death of which I have spoken, which is temporal, shall deliver up its dead, which death is the grave. And this death of which I have spoken, which is the spiritual death, shall deliver up its dead, which spiritual death is hell. Wherefore, death and hell must deliver up their dead, and hell must deliver up its captive spirits, and the grave must deliver up its captive bodies, and the bodies and the spirits of men will be restored one to the other, and it is by the power of the resurrection of the Holy One of Israel. Oh, how great the plan of our God! For on the other hand, the paradise of God must deliver up the spirits of the righteous, and the grave deliver up the bodies of the righteous, and the spirit and the body is restored to itself again, and all men become incorruptible and immortal, and they are living souls, having a perfect knowledge like unto us in the flesh, save it be that our knowledge shall be perfect. I want to talk about this for a bit. If there were no atoning sacrifice, if there were no resurrection, we would, because of our fallen natures, inevitably be captive to Satan, captive to him for forever. And notice how it called him there the father of lies. And we find that in a number of places. Jacob seems to be borrowing that phrase from his father, who calls him the father of lies. We find that all over the place. So just think of that element. Put yourself in the place where have you ever been around someone where you just never know what to believe, what they say. But typically someone like that is also always going to be telling you terrible things about yourself. That's the nature of Satan. He's going to put himself up by putting us down. Terrible things about yourself, and you start to believe them even though they're lies. And it is such a miserable experience to be with someone who lies all the time and who is evil and vindictive. And that's who Satan is. So that's just one aspect of it. But think of it talks here about the misery, right? We would be bound for misery as much as we are bound for joy under the atoning sacrifice of Christ. We are bound for misery without it. It's a terrible, terrible thing to consider, but it is what our fate would be were it not for Christ. And so I feel like Jacob to praise God for his goodness and his mercy and his grace, and to praise his son for coming to save us from that at a price that I think we don't fully understand. I don't think we're capable of understanding what Christ went through. I always love to testify of Christ and his atoning sacrifice, and I'm always somewhat hesitant because I know that I am so grateful and so overwhelmed by what he has done for us that I can't express what I feel. And I know I can't feel all that I should because I can't understand all that I should. But nevertheless, I don't want to shrink from testifying and praising him for that. And as I've been this last year working on this book, this Easter book that's just come out, let's see here, it's right here, The Easter Connection, Made Whole with God Through Christ, which I think is intentionally, it's a small little booklet so that it would be inexpensive, so that people could get it for gifts and do things that might help them appreciate Christ and the Easter season all the more. And I want to be very clear and transparent. Like it's cheap enough. I make, I think, like 3 cents a book or something. I mean, I'm not doing this for the money. I'm doing this because I wrote this because I wanted to help people and have us all. I wanted for myself and others to appreciate Christ more. I wanted to because Elder Stevenson has suggested and others that we do more this Easter season to really think about Christ. I've done my what I could to help us gain more out of it. And I explored an element that I hadn't really fully explored before. And it came to me partially because of all my studying about covenants and coming to realize that the covenant is to accomplish God's central purpose. And that central purpose is to have a higher, holier, more intimate, close, full, unified relationship with us. Covenant is about relationship. And so that's what this was really all about. And I thought, well, then we should be able to find evidence of that in the Easter story, in that narrative and in the teachings about that narrative and so on. And so I looked for that. I also, and you can read this in the book, so I won't belabor it here, but I was having experiences watching the fantastic show, The Relative Race, and you've seen a podcast episode on that that helped me come to understand how much this is about that relationship with God and about the wound that we carry in being cut off from his presence or being separated from him and the danger of being separated from him forevermore. So I want you to stop and think about someone who you love, someone that just it means so much to you to be with them. And maybe even someone that you've loved that you've lost, or if you haven't, you can't think of someone along those lines that you might lose. I can think of my father who's passed away. And that's painful, but I look forward to the day we'll be again. But what if we knew, what if I knew I would never see my father ever, ever, ever again? Or if I was going to be separated from my wife or my children, and I would never, ever, ever see them again. Think of the pain and the despair that comes with that. Think of how terrible that would be. And that's what we would be faced with were it not for the atoning sacrifice of Christ. I think we don't understand or appreciate the relationship we had with God, but when that veil is removed, and I think we naturally sense it now, all of us sense this longing that we may not be conscious of, but it's there, this longing to be with heavenly parents and to then go through death and find that we could never be with God again. Which is the case if we're not going to be exalted, but we can be exalted, praise God. But think of that, if we were going to be cut off from him forever, as Jacob talked about, lose his presence forever, what a blow. But instead, we can not only regain his presence and the relationship we had before, but we can have a closer relationship. That was the point of this entire mortal probation, to become more like God so we could have that relationship with him and the joy that he has. That partially comes from that unified relationship. I think actually mostly comes from that unified relationship, that love and unity that divine or even good beings have with each other. That's where our greatest joy comes from in this life. Think of it exponentially amplified as you have celestial beings in that kind of relationship. That's what this is all about. And so the ironic thing is that we had to have that closer relationship with God, we had to lose his presence. We had to leave him to draw closer to him. There's an irony there, but that's how this is working. And then, of course, the danger was that separation could become permanent. And so Christ was sent to make it so that wouldn't happen. But there's a parallel irony here that I came to appreciate as I studied this. And that parallel irony is that in order to overcome our separation from God, Christ had to be separated from God. And what I do in this book, and I'll just touch on it here, of course I do it more fully there, but I explore Christ kind of becoming more and more separated and more alone in his efforts to help us become more and more unified. And there's a really interesting kind of parallel track that we read as we start at the Last Supper. And I've come to believe that his atoning sacrifice really starts then. As he's there with his apostles, being unified with them, he's also talking about, but one of them, he can't talk about the joy that comes from being with them without saying, one of you is going to betray me. And then Judas leaves. And the more he talks about being with them, the more he has to talk about being separated from them. And then he even talks about, and eventually you'll all abandon me, but I'll never be alone. I'll never be abandoned by my Father, seemingly not knowing what would happen on the cross. He has these beautiful, beautiful teachings about being unified with them that we have in John 14 through 16. And that includes unification that comes through the Holy Ghost and how they can be close with the Holy Ghost. And I explore how we can understand that better when we look at the actual terms for comforter, which one of them that's used is to have someone that's alongside you to help you. Another is to not be orphans is basically what it is. And you see Christ teaching more and more and more about unification that is possible with the Holy Ghost. That makes unification with his apostles or his disciples, and that includes us. Disciples, Holy Ghost, and Christ. And of course, Christ makes it possible for us to have unity with the Father, that we all can be one. But in the midst of this, you see interspersed again and again, okay, we're going to be one, but Peter, you're going to betray me. We're going to be one, but I'll be left all alone. And then we go to the garden, and we see in his greatest hour, as he feels more alone, and we experience or explore that the words that he has a terrifying surprise. He's terrified and surprised, and a depressing, heavy anguish that comes upon him. And during that time, he wants to seek comfort from the unity he has with his disciples, and he keeps finding them asleep. There's some evidence that he even experiences a loss in some way of the Father's presence, but he's strengthened by an angel. And then we go through the more abandonment, more rejection, more being alone. And then I explore how on the cross, during suffering all of this, he becomes completely and fully alone, seemingly surprised by it as he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. In other words, my God, why hast thou abandoned me? It seems to have not been expecting that. And in his hour of greatest suffering and anguish, when he was counting on comfort from the Father, he found himself undeservedly rejected. He'd done nothing. He was taking upon himself our sins, so he would be cut off from God, but it wasn't through his own doing. So he was undeservedly rejected and completely alone, and he accomplished that suffering that we needed completely, fully, terrifyingly, and toweringly alone and rejected and abandoned. And that allows us to be completely unified with God. And I've come to understand this even more as we've done 2 Nephi chapter 2 on the idea for opposition. And I understood it to some degree even while I was writing the book, but I think even more now that the degree to which we would receive or could experience unity with God, the thing which Christ had been teaching about and praying for and making possible in Gethsemane and on the cross, the degree to which we could experience unity with God had to be matched by the degree to which Christ would be alone and suffer. And so he experienced full and complete and infinite pain, suffering, sorrow, rejection, abandonment, and aloneness. And that allows us to experience complete, full, and infinite joy and communion and union with each other and with our heavenly parents, being embraced in their arms of love. The further Christ wanted to push us towards them, the further he had to push himself away from them and from all of us. I cannot express enough the gratitude I feel that he was willing to feel that and go through that so that we could overcome our separation, that our rupture could be made whole, and we could be one and not only overcome the separation that came because of the fall, but the separation or the gap between us and God that existed before the fall that was the reason for coming to this earth. It's all overcome because of Christ and what he suffered and what he did for us. And I am so, so grateful for that. And I look forward to the day when we will be made into the kinds of beings that can have complete and full unity with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and with each other, with heavenly parents and our earthly family all together. in the associations Joseph Smith talked about, in blessed joy and union sweet. And we will be so overcome with joy and, I believe, gratitude for Christ making that possible, for his suffering that and then conquering death. He did that. I know he did that. I can't express enough how much I know it and how grateful I am for it and what I've come to understand about this process. I tried to in that book, and I'm trying to in a small degree here, but I really can't express it well. And as I said, I don't understand it as well as I should, but I've come to understand it better, and I can't express what I understand. But I testify that he did suffer and that he did make it possible for us to be with God again. We never have to be alone because he was completely and fully alone. And we can be in the bonds of full unity and love and joy because of him. And I testify of that. I praise him and God for that. And I do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Happy Easter. So with that in mind, we'd encourage you to listen to these. And as I said, they'll be, most of them will be shorter, but we'll have a short one of these each day of Holy Week. There are other resources that might be helpful for you. Some online resources you can find if you go to outofthedust.org. That's a website I've created. If you go to outofthedust.org, there's a link that says Holy Week, and you can go there, and there's a little write-up with a couple little pictures for each day of the Holy Week with links to other readings you can get. There's some books that you would find helpful to just for the last, starting with the Last Supper, my new book, The Easter Connection, would be helpful. But there's also a book by Tamara Uzalak Hall that's brand new, that is Jericho to Jerusalem, an interactive guide through the Savior's final week, that I think is fantastic for families. You've got some books by Eric Huntsman and Trevin Hatch called Greater Love Hath No Man, a Latter-day Saint guide to celebrating the Easter season. And then, of course, there are either three books, or you can get the combined book by Andrew Skinner. Why don't you tell us the title of those and what those are about, Dr. Skinner?
Essentially, it's about the last few days of Holy Week, Gethsemane, Golgotha, and the Garden Tomb. And I try to talk about and explain what happened, beginning on a Thursday evening with the establishment of the sacrament during the Last Supper, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and then what happened in Gethsemane, and then the crucifixion, and concluding with the third book, Gethsemane, the Glorious Resurrection.
Not Gethsemane, the glorious.
The Garden Tomb. Sorry. Yeah.
So it's Gethsemane, Golgotha, and Garden Tomb. The three, right?
And it's been Deseret Book put the three together as an omnibus edition called The Savior's Final Week.
Yeah. Wonderful stuff. So those are some resources that you may find helpful. And we hope that we can all join together in celebrating what the Savior has done for us, and in thanking God for the gift of his Son as we do this throughout this Holy Week. So thank you.
Thank you.